Would you open your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah chapter 8? There was a young man who came back to our now defunct ministerial association. I may be a little too loud. Larry, I swear I didn't bump it on purpose. But this young minister came to our meeting and he was visibly disturbed, visibly shaken. He'd read a book the week or so before he came, and the book claimed that nearly everything that we do in church was borrowed from ancient pagan Greek practices, particularly the idea of an orator getting up and speaking to an audience. He was so shaken, there had to have been other things going on in his life, but he resigned his church not long after this. Now, I had that book. It was a retread of an earlier book. It was republished with another famous writer listed as a co-author. I think they were trying to get more traction for the material. And yet, there was no Christian historian, no church historian that took the book seriously because it contained demonstrable historical errors. I recognize the errors just based on two semesters of church history course I took in college. And so the expose that it presented was more on the level of a supermarket tabloid or a reporter trying to practice gotcha journalism. But it still brings up a valid question. Why do we do the things that we do in what we call church? Where did the idea come from to gather together once a week to sit and listen to somebody standing up behind a box talk for 30 minutes or so? I mean, it all seems rather low-key, and can we be honest, sometimes boring compared to the rest of our digital, electronic, fast-paced, driven lives. One little boy was asked what he thought about church when he was brought for the first time, and he said, well, the music's okay, but the commercial's too long. And another little boy, on the way home from church with his parents, they were complaining about this and that and the service. And finally, from the back seat, he piped up. He said, but it's not a bad show for a dollar. What I want to do this morning is take the Bible and at least begin to point in the direction to show you that it is not true that anything we do in church was borrowed from pagan Greek culture. There are very ancient, very biblical reasons for the things that we do. The Great Wall of China is some 1,500 miles long. It symbolized the vast power of the Qin Dynasty in the 3rd century before Christ. It's the largest human engineering structure ever built. It's the only human structure that can be seen from space. It was built by the Chinese to protect and defend their people from their enemies to the north. The walls of Babylon no longer stand, but they were impressive. Ancient accounts vary. Herodotus said they were over 300 feet tall. They think maybe he was exaggerating. Others have it more at 100 feet. The only thing we know for sure is they were really tall. They were supposed to be 80 feet thick. They extended 35 feet below the ground so you couldn't tunnel underneath. It was said that three chariots could ride side by side on the top of the walls. Well, no wonder Babylon felt proud and safe and secure behind those walls. That's why walls stand. That's what walls stand for: strength and shelter and protection. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Bible talk about the building of walls. Now, let me tell you briefly why it was necessary. After centuries of God's own people turning away from Him and rebelling against God, finally, in 586 BC, God's patience ran out. And he allowed judgment to come upon his own people of Israel. He allowed Babylon to come and to conquer Judah and then Jerusalem and to deport its people back to what began a 70-year captivity in Babylon. By the way, one of the saddest things I've read in recent time, the Jewish people have had a presence in ancient Babylon, modern Iraq, down to modern times, except with everything over there, all the turmoil and all of the animosity towards Christians and Jews. Last year, the official count of the number of Jews in Iraq was 3. That's a sad thing. But after the time of the captivity, the Jewish people were allowed to go back to their homeland to reestablish their presence there. Most of them stayed back in Babylon, but a minority, a remnant, did return. And in order to reestablish themselves in the land, they had to build or rebuild the walls that had been there. They first built the walls of the temple. That was in about 515 BC. And then, if you can believe it, they didn't get around to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem for almost another 70 years. In 445 BC, they got distracted. They were building their own houses and neglecting the house of God and the city of God. But after they rebuilt the temple, after they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, there was one wall that remained to be rebuilt. It wasn't a physical wall. It was a wall of devotion to God in their hearts. Well, how in the world do you build a wall like that? It's an inner wall. It's an unseen wall. But it's the most important wall of all. That task fell to a man named Ezra the scribe. He was first introduced to us in Ezra chapter 7. He was called a ready scribe. That probably meant he had all or most of the law of Moses memorized. When Ezra arrived in Jerusalem, the temple had been rebuilt, the city walls had been completed, only just, but the people were still scattered and demoralized. They needed to be spiritually renewed. How in the world was that to be accomplished? And that brings us to Nehemiah chapter 8. So hear the word of the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. You thought I was long-winded. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform, by the way. That's what this is. It's a little picky point, and sometimes I slip, but it's not a stage. A stage is for performers. A platform is so that people can hear the word of God. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose, and beside him stood a whole bunch of guys with really hard to pronounce names. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, all those guys with hard-to-pronounce names, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Let me show you three things from this text. And the first one, excuse me. The first one has to do. The first one has to do with the place of God's word in worship. They told Ezra back in the second part of verse 1, bring the book. The New International Version says, bring out the book. of the law of Moses. So he brought the book of the law before the assembly. Down in verse 5, they had the wooden platform there. They had the men standing up there to show this is a solemn thing. This is important. And he opened the book, and he read it to the people. The point here is that God's word is to be at the heart and the center of our worship. It's to be our focus. This is why pulpits, historically speaking, more accurately, this is a pulpit desk. This platform used to be called a pulpit. I understand when you go into some church, they have what's called the divided chancel. You got the place for the one who reads the scripture and leads the music. You got the place for the preacher to stand. And the idea is, here's the altar up here, and the symbolism is nobody comes through a priest. We all have access to God through Christ Jesus. I like that symbolism. But I like this symbolism too, that the pulpit is in the center, not the preacher is in the center. It really doesn't matter who stands here. I am honored to stand and keep wearing out this carpet right here, as did my predecessor and in the other building, other men before him. There will be those after me. As long as the man is faithful to put this book in the center, the man doesn't matter. It's the Word of God. My brother Kurt works at Allison's in Indianapolis, and he kept inviting a coworker to come to church with him. And finally, the young man said a question that comes up more and more in our increasingly unchurched society. He looked at Kurt and he said, "What is it that you do there?" It's a valid question. And actually, the answer to it is very simple, or at least it's supposed to be, and it's a very old answer. Let me tell you a little bit about the Jewish synagogue. You read the Old Testament, there's no Jewish synagogue. You get to the New Testament, all of a sudden there's synagogues all over the place. Where did the synagogue come from? It started during the Babylonian exile, when the Jewish people, away from their homeland, away from their temple, away from all the ways they were supposed to worship, they said, we need to do something to try to preserve our religious and national identity. And so every time there were 13 heads of Jewish households that would come together, they would establish what they called a coming together. Literal meaning of synagoge, synagogue, a coming together. What did they do when they came together? They came together on the Sabbath. By the way, I don't want to disappoint you. If you wanted to come worship on the Sabbath, you missed it. It was yesterday. This is the Lord's Day. In principle, we honor that idea. But they would come together on the Sabbath. They would sing psalms from the book of Psalms. There was a presiding elder. They would read from the scriptures. And then someone else, another elder or a rabbi, a teacher, would get up, not always the same, the presiding elder. He would get up and give a word of exhortation based on that scripture. That ought to sound somewhat familiar. You see the same pattern when Jesus got up in the synagogue. He read from the book of the scroll of Isaiah. Preachers and teachers in that day sat down in Moses' seat, so to speak, and then he gave a word of exhortation. And even though in Acts chapter 2, Peter was not in a synagogue setting, they were in one of the courtyards of the temple, when he rose to speak, three different times he quoted from the Old Testament. He quoted the scriptures. This is the pattern. Now, by the time of the Reformation, about 13, 14, 1500s, God's word had been swallowed up and obscured by liturgy and ceremony. Too often these days, God's word can be crowded out by music and drama. I'm not against those things. Of course not. But they're not supposed to be central. And too often the point seems to be that we come together to try to work ourselves into some kind of emotional high. And if we do that, it's a success. If we don't do that, then it's a failure. Now, let's contrast that with the Puritans. The Puritans rejected anything in a worship service that they thought could be emotionally manipulative. They focused on the word so much, their preachers preached long sermons. I am not exaggerating or making a joke when I say some of them, they're still printed, and they say, "Now, 37thly, brethren," I only have 3 points. I say that for your encouragement. They chanted the Psalms without instruments because they didn't want anything they thought could be emotionally manipulative. Did they throw the baby out with the bathwater? I think they did. At the same time, they had a valid point. The focus, the place of God's word in worship is supposed to be central. Now, the second thing we can draw from this passage, the duties of a congregation. Not to be pedantic, but the duties of a congregation, first of all, is to congregate. All the people gathered as one man, verse 1, into the square before the water gate. Probably just inside those newly finished walls. Some scholars estimate that there could have been as many as 50,000 people gathered there. A great crowd. They gathered, the New International Version says, in the street. God's people are supposed to gather together. After Peter finished his sermon, the Bible said every day they gather together in the courtyard of the temple. Hebrews 10:25 says we're to provoke one another to love and good works. We forget that part. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We need to be together. As Steve Brown likes to say, church is a lot like porcupines huddling together for warmth in the winter. It hurts sometimes, but it's too cold out there to do anything else. We're supposed to gather together. It's also supposed to be without undue regard for surroundings. They gathered in the square or in the street before the water gate. David Long and his wife, they came by and they prayed for our church yesterday. And they said they stopped by the building and prayed for it. And I said, that's good. We've got a sinkhole out there, and even the building needs prayer. The trustees can attest to that. And I say again, without being dismissive or unappreciative, this is the best box I've ever got to minister in. It's a wonderful box, but it's just a box. When we were trying to start the church in Terre Haute, we would set up chairs, folding chairs, in the Baptist Collegiate Mission building. And there was a man that came by, and he was all excited. He said, "Oh, it's great." And then he saw what it was, and he told me after he attended one service. And he said, "My family and I, my daughter and her family, a couple, 3 generations, we all go to another church," he mentioned. And his own words were, "It's a liberal church. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And they don't really point to Jesus or make the gospel plain." And then he told me, he says, "But why are you doing this?" He said, "Terre Haute doesn't need another little struggling church. They need a big church." I wasn't sure I followed his logic. And then he said words to the effect of that he couldn't bring his family there because they were used to a nice facility. And he said, "It's a liberal church and they don't get the gospel." But he said, "What are you going to do?" And he walked out, and I never saw him again. He would rather go to a place that did not put the Word of God central or point to Christ than come sit on our folding chairs. Honestly, folks, the gathering together, God forbid, if a storm ever took this building, there would be a time for some shedding of tears just because of the number of people who've gone before us who have given their hearts to pay this building off. But having said that, if the whole thing was demolished before next week, depending on the weather, if it was nice enough, we would gather out in the parking lot, bring your own chairs. It shouldn't matter where we gather. Into the street if we have to. We're to come together in acknowledgement of a universal need. There were men and women and those who could understand. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor male nor female. We all need Jesus. We all need to hear of Him. As much as possible, we need to attend to God's Word without distractions. This is what's behind the idea of those who could understand. In our modern day, I'm torn between two things, because children need to learn to sit in church. At the same time, when we have so many unchurched families with unchurched children, sometimes the only way the parents are going to hear if we have something for their children back there. So there needs to be a balance. So the first thing a congregation is supposed to do is congregate. Second, to listen. Can I use the word hungrily? To listen hungrily. They were standing. By the way, church buildings didn't have pews in the early part of the church era. For a couple of hundred years after the time of Jesus, you came to church and you stood. I don't want to go back to that, I'm just saying. These people stood from early morning until midday, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They were hungry for it. Desire the sincere milk of the word, Peter said, that you may grow thereby. They received it worshipfully. When Ezra opened the book, all the people stood. This is what often churches will do when the scripture is read. The people will stand. And what did they do? They said, amen, amen. They lifted up their hands. Amen means, yes, Lord, so be it. This is an act of worship. They bowed their heads. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They received the word worshipfully. There was a man who approached me after a service at the church in Brazil. And he told me afterwards, he said, you've been reading my mail. I said, what do you mean? He said, my sister been talking to you? I said, no. I just met the man today. That day he was from out of state. I'd never met him before in my life. But he said, you're speaking right to things in my life. He didn't know what he was experiencing, the power of God's word. I didn't know him from Adam. But the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. That's what he was experiencing. So this is the duties of the congregation. Then there's the duties of God's spokesman. And all those guys with hard-to-pronounce names, probably in the absence of a PA, they were spread out here and there through the congregation. And as Ezra would read, they would perhaps repeat, and then pause, and they would explain. They helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. And I love verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, that's centuries ago. This is from the first century. Paul told his young protege Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And shortly before Paul was executed, he reminded Timothy, preach the word. And he was talking about the scripture, specifically the gospel. So what did they do? They read it. They explained it. They applied it. Ezra was not imitating Greek orators. Now, Nehemiah chapter 8 occurred about the year 445 B.C., the heyday of Greek orators was in the 5th and 4th centuries B.C., so this would have occurred in the first part of the Greek orators coming into their heyday. But get yourself a globe and look where Babylon was, Iraq, and where Greece still is. They were a long way away. It's doubtful how much exposure Ezra ever had to any Greek orator. Maybe he did hear one, but if he did, that wasn't what he was imitating. So what was he doing? 1500 BC, 15 centuries before the time of Christ, Moses instructed the tribe of Levi, not just to help with all the ceremonial stuff, but he said, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. And then 600 years later, 900 BC, the prophet Azariah confronted King Asa about the lack of, quote, any teaching priest in Judah. Then you come down to the first century, And after John the Baptizer was in prison, the Bible says Jesus began proclaiming, preaching the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And Mark 1:39 says he went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. First century Jewish people despised any pagan or Greek influences. They would not have copied Greek orators to try to reach initially what was a Greek audience with the gospel. That wasn't who they were copying. They were copying something that had been done since the time of Moses in one way or another. So we come down to modern times. What do? Every preacher, every young preacher, every old preacher struggles. What do we do? Here's some advice from John MacArthur. Three easy steps. He said, step number one, preach the word and leave nothing out. Step number two, pray for God to bless it. Step number three, repeat steps one and two. Or how about Chuck Smith, now in heaven, founder of the Calvary Chapel movement. Simply teach the word of God simply. Or maybe my greatest hero in the ministry of all, Charles Spurgeon. He said his method was to take a text and make a beeline for the cross. Why would he do that? Well, the Apostle Paul said, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe, through the foolishness of preaching. If anybody could have copied from Greek orators, it was Paul the Apostle. He'd been educated at least partly like that. And yet he said in chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because this is the heart of the gospel. This is what all the scriptures point to. They point to Jesus, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. This is why the written word should be central, because it points us to the living word, Jesus Christ Himself. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would open our eyes. If there is someone who has never understood, it's not being religious, it's not trying to be good, it's not even coming to church, as important as that can be. It's coming to you, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, to whom the whole scriptures point. We need you. We need your forgiveness. Without you, Lord, we're lost. And without you, it's not safe to die. How we need you. How we need to come to you and call upon you and ask you for your forgiveness. And you will forgive us because you died for us and rose again. And there's so much here that's so much more vast than we can get our minds around, except to boil it down as you did for us, that you loved the world, you loved us so much, you gave your only Son, that if we would believe in you, if we would trust in you, we would not perish but have everlasting life. We come together to worship you, to gather around your word, and to look to you, Lord Jesus, the living word. Draw us to yourself. Someone has never trusted you before. Make them to see their need of you and draw them to yourself. For those of us who have, we would cling to you. And, oh Lord, how we would say to you, don't let me go. Don't let me go. And you promised you never will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.